Today's reading is from John 10, 24 through 30. Please turn to John in your Bible or turn to page 871 in the Bibles provided for you. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is giving them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." You may be seated, and the children may go to children's church.
In the book, Bowling Alone, discusses the collapse and revival of the American community. The title comes from the decrease of bowling leagues across the United States, basically citing the fact that more people are bowling alone. Who knew bowling could have such a social, scientific impact on our theology? But see, the book goes much further than just on bowling. It basically makes the point that Americans are joining less, participating less in organizations than they have in the past. It discusses the issue called social capital. Social capital is the invisible bonds that ties together in a local community. Why people care about the local school system, even though they have no children in the school. Or what motivates people to help with a cleanup effort in the city park, or to vote for the city parks and a city library, even though they may not be the people who consistently use them. Social capital is the glue that holds societies and communities together and keep us healthy. The Atlantic wrote on this same issue, saying the typical American, it seems, texts a bunch of people, "We should get together," before watching TikTok alone and then falling asleep on the couch. That is, Americans have friends, the Atlantic says, we just never see them. Even Saturday Night Live joined in on the fun. Comedian John Mulaney joked that one of Jesus' greatest miracles, who knew such theology could come from Saturday Night Live? One of Jesus' greatest miracles was having 12 close friends while in his 30s. And then he would add that they're not his wife's friends, husbands, real friends. Men and women are having less friends than throughout the history of the United States. So this Bowling Alone, this Atlantic article would say, sadly, the modern decline of friendship is real, and it is anything but a punchline or a joke. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, as we are in the season of Lent, a time to focus on you, to look towards the Easter season, Palm Sunday and Good Friday and the Easter Sunday await us. Lord, we look to your salvation. We look to the life of Christ and put our hope and purpose in you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. The life of Christ, as we study it, looking through different scripture, it leads up to the Easter week. We'll have Palm Sunday next Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Passion Week, the Latin word passion for suffering, the week of suffering and shame, the Good Friday service, and then our sunrise service, all leading to Easter, all leading to and revealing the life of Jesus Christ. So one of the questions that we wouldn't ask here in church, but our society would ask us, this Jesus you worship, is he real? Did he even exist? I will still have arguments say, not only do I not believe in Jesus, the man never existed. He is an historical myth and mere story. I would counter and say many agnostics, those who really don't believe in anything, maybe there's a God, and atheists will admit that historically Jesus existed. Many people really don't realize that, but from an historical basis, people who study history seriously will admit Jesus is no myth. Bart Ehrman, who writes basically against the validity of Scripture, he is an agnostic, says it is obvious there was an historical Jesus and he existed. So then the question would be, was he crucified? Now, you could say that's hard to prove, but again, most historians would say odds are he was. And, you know, we have all these writings of Scripture. And what we sometimes think of Holy Scripture is merely considered historical documents to some. Whether they believe in Jesus or not, they would say that these are historical documents. And I'd say, if you don't believe these Gospels or the Scripture as historical documents, then you probably can't believe most of history, because most of history comes from such writings, and most historical events do not have as much writing as we have on the writings of Christ. Yes, and history, unlike math, is not an historic or scientific absolute. In math, if you're studying math, 2 + 2 is always 4. History can be a little more debatable, a little more nuanced. So I can say with great certainty, Jesus was alive, Jesus is real, the crucifixion happened. But then what about the resurrection? Okay, a hotly debatable point. Because let's face it, if you don't believe in God, if you're an atheist, believes there is no God, if you are an agnostic, there could be something out there. If you're a naturalist, you only believe in nature, what you can see, you're never going to believe in a resurrection. Because no matter how many historical documents, no matter how much proof someone could lay out, you just don't believe that's true. And obviously, you don't enjoy zombie movies because nobody comes back to life. Or maybe they do enjoy zombie movies and say, well, now we know what Jesus really was. They might mock us, but they're not going to believe. So, although I could state with quite certainty Jesus existed from an historical basis, Jesus was crucified from an historical basis, the resurrection, I have to admit, is a whole nother ballgame. And so when these people wrote this, and there's arguments for and against, and just some brief ones, how do you fake an empty tomb? And that sounds, well, that'd be easy to do. But we're talking about the Romans here. They knew how to kill people. They didn't like people messing with their stuff. Not nearly as easy as we might think. The tomb was empty. You know, these lives of the disciples were changed. Something happened. Oh, people say, well, it was mass hallucinations. Or try to come up with some other issues. You know, they all just wanted to believe it so bad. And yes, oftentimes people's lives can change based on non-reality, but it's highly unlikely. And then we have these historical documents. These documents, the Gospels, and even other Bible writings, are written early in the early 100s, soon after the events. There used to be great debate on that they weren't written until 200 or 300s. And most people will put them in the mid-50s to 70s A.D. And they have eyewitness accounts. So, can I prove it? Absolutely. No, I can't. Let's face it, if you're a skeptic, no matter what kind of proof I could bring to you, from an historical point of view, you're never going to believe the resurrection. Because it is something that you just refuse to accept. It's not an issue of what's supernatural, what's natural. You have eyewitnesses, you have writings, and you just don't believe anyone can be raised from the dead. You won't believe. Your heart and your mind are closed. And I would say it's not an apologetic issue. It's not an argumentative issue. I would say then it comes down for us as believers, as we pray for them, it is an issue of the Holy Spirit moving on their heart, soul, and mind. And we should never forget. We should always know what we believe. We should always know why we believe, especially during the Easter season when skeptics arise. But we should never forget about God's Holy Spirit, His empowering presence, and how it moves on our life. And then as we look at the life of Christ, you know, another aspect of who He is and where He comes from, His humble beginnings. He was no Caesar. He was not someone popular in his time. No one expected great things from him. In fact, the thing that was said was, isn't this the carpenter's kid? You know, from some podunk town. And Mary and Joseph were no rich family. When you look back, when they did their offering at his birth and circumcision, they used a dove, not a lamb, which was for people of lower income. And then we've got, you know, the virgin birth. Okay, you can deal with the resurrection, and then there's the virgin birth. Again, another claim that is historically impossible to believe, some might say, to prove. And again, if you don't believe in anything spiritual, you're not going to believe it. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. It's not sex with the God. It's the workings of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. And here's what happens. It happens usually around Easter time or Christmas. They'll have some kind of strange article, event will come out about Easter or Christmas, the birth, the resurrection. And this year one came out about the virgin birth. And it was in the New York Times. Nicholas Kristof is one of their writers. Elaine Pagels is a Bible scholar. I'd say she's an agnostic. And they were doing some research, or she was doing research. It's really not very scholarly. It's more of an opinion. It's more hype. But that Mary probably had an affair with a Roman soldier. Yeah, we laugh. Okay, and here's what's laughable. It comes out around Easter time, and it's really hype. It's not even scholarly work. And yet they print it, and they put it out there. And it really kind of drives me crazy when these things come out. Because a couple of years ago, it came out that Jesus was married. And it made the headlines. And really, whether Jesus was married or not really doesn't change much. But it's something different. And then, of course, it all boiled down to be nothing. And it was overhyped. Now, I could say those kind of things bother me, especially around the Easter and Christmas season. But I have to tell you, as much as it bothers me, I actually kind of like it. Why would I like these stories coming out at Easter that question Jesus, his divinity, the virgin birth, his resurrection? Because it keeps us thinking and being in the forefront of knowing what we believe and why we believe. It stops us from being complacent. Because when we read these things, when we hear them, it's easy to blow them off. Many people read it and say, see, I always knew it wasn't true. And we are called the witnesses of Jesus Christ to always be prepared to explain our hope and what we have. We should always be challenged to think and not run away from the argument, but run towards it, being willing to share what we believe. You know, and let's face it, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are an interesting collection. The Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, follow the same story. John is completely different. And again, their differences and sometimes how they coalesce can be challenging. And I could say, again, overhyped. And yeah, at times I consider their message a mystery. I would say they are a tapestry that interweaves all the different aspects of his life, the different authors, four different authors. And we give them the names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're not necessarily sure if they're the ones. It was secondhand. For like Mark, we often believe that it was probably Peter who gave the information. And unlike other letters that say, from Paul, no author has made claims. But we see the theological truth and even the historical truth of what is going on from four different perspectives, revealing the nature of Christ in ways that often sometimes challenge us, confuse us, but yet build our faith, giving us different perspectives, different ways of understanding the revelation, the Greek word, the apocalypse, of who Jesus Christ is. A tapestry woven together as we study the life of Christ. For this Easter season, for Lent, you know, I talked last week about giving up anger, and it hasn't always gone that well. But one of the things also I did is I set down for the Lent season, a time of the 40 days before Easter. It's not in the Bible, but it's a time to consider our life in Christ and prepare for the Easter season. I've read the Gospels, and I'm finishing up in Luke. And the stories come together. And, you know, of course, our Western mind wants to consolidate them and organize them, and it's good. But it's also important to read each one individually and understand it. Now, some will argue that Mark was written first. And like, Mark doesn't have the virgin birth, whereas Matthew and Luke do. Like somehow Matthew and Luke felt compelled to bring up the genealogy. But then John is the last one, and he doesn't mention the virgin birth either. And why that is, we'll never know. What would compel Matthew and Luke to bring those issues up? And that the Holy Spirit did not guide John or Mark? We don't know. And is Mark really written first? Some scholars, most seem to have that view, but others do not. And so as we read the Gospels, we see the life of Christ. We see the Holy Spirit working in our life, revealing our Savior to us. Each time I read the Gospels, it is as if new hope and new purpose is brought forward. Things that I've taken for granted, things sometimes I've read in Luke that I haven't read probably in years, come to life and refreshes and renews my Holy Spirit. So as I look back on the life of Christ, you know, leading up to the Easter season, some of the things that come to mind is the inauguration of his ministry. He was baptized. John the Baptist baptizes him. He was doing revival meetings in the river, and Jesus come forward. And from his baptism, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days to inaugurate his ministry. And he comes out, and we don't know the specific order, and he finds his disciples. And yes, he had more than just the 12 who we called apostles. There are the women who followed. There was a greater number of 120. But they would become the core of his ministry. And up to the north of Jerusalem, what was what we call the Galilean ministry, his headquarters were in Capernaum. And he would go out from around that area, and he would do something that would be surprising to Jews. He would go to Gentiles. Now, when we read the story of Jesus walking among pigs, we don't think much of it. But to Jews, that'd be scandalous. What was Jesus doing around pig farmers? We don't like it because of the smell. To them, pigs were dirty, unclean, the worst of the worst, untouchable. But Jesus went out and among those people. And at different times, we don't know how it all worked, he would go to Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem was the Jewish headquarters. If you were going to be a righteous Jew, if you were going to get involved in the Jewish religion and move up, you wouldn't go to Capernaum. You wouldn't spend your time in Galilee. You would be in Jerusalem, but not Jesus. It seems like he'd only go down there once in a while and kind of stir up things and head back to the Galileans. But then there was his final journey to Jerusalem that would lead up to the week of Passion. And when you read, like Luke, it says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And his disciples, what an interesting group of characters. Because how often would he tell them he's going to die and go there? And they would seem to forget or deny. And these were such a great group of guys that as they were going through Samaria, Samaritans, I guess, weren't as bad as Gentiles, or maybe they were worse. But the Jews and them would clash. And James and John, as they're on their way to Jerusalem, the climax of Jesus' ministry, what do they say? Well, Jesus, we don't like these people. Should we burn them down? Should we call down fire? And these are some of the guys who are starting the early church. I mean, and Jesus is working with these guys, and he just kind of says, no. Because what they don't realize, the Samaritans, like Gentiles, will be brought into the kingdom of God. The life of Christ, his story, the narration, the spirituality of it, the theology of it, the essence of Christ is what we look at as we go into the Easter season. And then here's an interesting part. What is about Christ on Christ? Jesus is the one who could walk on water, did miracles. Because many people like Jesus. They just like the Jesus they can control. They don't like the Jesus that challenges them. The Jesus that says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Or the Jesus that makes some pretty outrageous statements. Because Jesus seemed to believe and understand who he was. In Matthew and Mark, he forgives sins. He calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. And in John, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In John 6:35. He is our spiritual sustenance. Bread would have the connotation of life. Bread was the mainstay of their diet, referring to his eternal life. And he'd go on to say things like that was read here at the beginning in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. The divinity of Jesus. To claim oneness with God. Jesus is not safe. It's a mystery that he would say to us, I am fully God, and today I call you friends. That he would befriend us, yet he says, I and the Father are one. No one comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. There are not many ways. There is only the way of Christ. He alone is our hope and salvation. So as we look at his history, was he real? Was he not real? The life of Christ, things that are perplexing. Resurrection, virgin birth. As we look back on our own society that is fractured. The Netflix movie about bowling alone is called, I forgot the name and I forgot to write it down. It's supposed to be written right there. Something like, stay together or die. We need each other. We need the hope of a real Christ, not our imagination. Our deep need for grace. People want hope. People need purpose. We and our community need the hope and purpose of Christ, who is real, who is alive, who brings us God's empowering presence. You know, let's face it, bowling alone is no fun. In the book written by Putnam, he contends that houses of worship are or were one of the last remaining engines of social capital in the United States. He understands the purpose or one of the purposes of the church. We need each other. We need community. We were never meant to be alone. And yet the church, like other social capital issues, bowling alone, less people joining in clubs, coming together, demonstrate that what God first brought us for, we still need. Back in 1938, the Harvard began a study of adult development, and they followed two groups of men. And they saw where they went in life. And the most significant contributing factor to physical health, mental health, and longevity. Good relations keep us healthier and happier. If you want to make one decision to ensure your own health and happiness, that's not eternal but on this earth, it should be to cultivate warm relationships of all kinds. So I can say with confidence, when you read Scripture and you read about these things, it's right. We need marriage, we need family, we need friends, and we need fellowship. That is undebatable. As some of the people stated reading these articles, being old and healthy without friends is no fun. Don't try to think less of yourself, but try to think of yourself less. Putting others first. Now, is this all secular? Is this a theology of the social sciences? Where is Jesus in all this? I spend this morning talking about his historicity, his reality, his life, his resurrection. All this is embodied by the gospel. All wisdom is God's wisdom. Before any social scientist wrote a book or made a movie on Netflix, God already knew what we need. I mean, it begins in Genesis. It is not good for us to be alone. And this Easter season, as we study the life of Christ, yes, a man who had 12 friends in his 30s. And they were a wild bunch of friends. Which just goes to show, you know, even the best of friends can let you down. But we need each other. It's the heart of the gospel. We were never made to be alone. You know, bowling alone is a metaphor for a lonely, fractured community. In contrast to the hope and purpose we are given in Christ. Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Others before self. Really, when you join a club, whether it's the Lions, whether it's the library board, when you come to church and you get involved, you realize you often have to put yourself second to others. You're looking out for your community. You're doing benevolence. You'll end up helping others. You're building relationships. There's prayer, there's sacrifice. Because as a pastor, you understand that I'm going to tell you the greatest club you can join, and we're not really a club, is the church. Because we're so much more. We're the body of Christ, worshiping the living God. God's empowering presence among us. And you know what I also say? From here, we should be out and about in our community. This should not be your one place. This should be your home base. Because we need each other. Here's the problem with church. You can pick your friends, but when you come to church, you don't always get to pick your fellow congregants. And you probably won't get along with all of them. In fact, some might outright irritate you. That's why there's a proverb that says, as iron sharpens iron, so does one person sharpen another. But here's what it says, regardless of those facts. Hebrews 10:25. Do not give up meeting together as some in the habit are doing. Okay, this was written 2,000 years before bowling alone. Just in case you were wondering. Do not give up meeting together as some in the habit are doing, but encourage one another. We need encouragement. Encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching that Christ will come back. We were made for relationships. We need each other more than I think we will ever truly understand. That's why as we, in the Easter season, we're talking about who's your one. You know, this card. Who are you reaching out to in your family? Who are you reaching out to in the community or on your job? Who do you know that needs God's empowering presence in their life? We need each other, and people in this community need the hope and purpose we have in Christ. In serving Christ, we will bless others in more ways than we can ever imagine. And here's the interesting part. We bless ourselves in more ways than we can ever imagine. When I look back on my life, whether Sunday school teachers, pastors, Christian friends, how they impacted my life. I had a friend who one time said to me, you know, Doug, when we were in high school and we were struggling, you know what the high school years are like. And then in the college years, he goes, you know, you were always kind of like a rock to me. And I go, I was the rock? I thought I was an immature little brat, and I looked up to you as the mature one. We didn't realize how we were lifting each other up. We were both, I'm going to tell you, honest to God, hot messes. Christians that were floundering and messed up. No examples of a, ooh, there's a teen for Christ that I want my kids to emulate. Not me. But we had each other, and we struggled together in our faith. We needed each other. So let us take this good news, the life of Christ, our hope in Christ, the challenges the world will bring before us, denying the reality of Christ, and yet being willing to study Scripture and pray and sacrifice and be willing to take up the challenge of who Christ is. Let us take the good news of Christ to our community, which is in deep need of the power and love of Christ. Let us build each other up here in the church. People want hope. People want purpose. We want to know what we are on this earth for. Our hope is in Christ. He renews us even the darkest of days. And in Christ we have purpose to serve one another, to serve Him. Let us take this good news, not just through the Easter season, but throughout the whole year. The good news of Jesus Christ, blessing each other, sharing that good news with our community, giving them hope and purpose as only Christ can give. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we close here today, closing with communion, Lord, let us be bold in our stands for You, in our belief for You. As skeptics around us deny who You are, let us stand firm in the faith, thinking more highly of one another, continuing to meet together, understanding that in Christ alone is our salvation, and that we are Your ambassadors, we are the aroma of Christ to our community. Let us be up to the challenge, Father. Lord, where we sometimes lack our own hope and purpose, renew and refresh us, and guide as we take it to others. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.